Please join with me in reading the Word of God this morning. We will be reading Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 6 and through to the end of the chapter. And it's on page 714 in your pew Bibles. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord, because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arms rule for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Tim, I'm the pastor here. I'm noticing a few new faces this morning. Welcome to you. As is our usual habit, I'll pray before we begin this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might help us this morning as we turn and think about the opening chapters of Genesis. Would you help me be clear? Would our discussion be helpful? And would it help us understand better who you are? Amen. These are not the only glasses I wear. Once a week, I put my glasses on and I see everything through a tinge of maroon. Not the Queensland type. The mighty Manly Sea Eagles. And seeing through this vision, I am a one-eyed supporter. I see every team in a different light, and when I'm watching Manly through this vision, I think Manly ought to win. Manly deserves to win. Jeff Harper once told me that he supports Ireland in rugby and whoever is playing the Wallabies. And I'm pretty sure, Jeff, welcome back, by the way, pretty sure that's not how the joke goes. The world unites to support whoever's playing the All Blacks or England. It cannot be the case that the world unites, Jeff, to not support the Wallabies. But because of our upbringings, where we grew up, the parents we had, we find that we can't in good conscience support any other team than our own. We become one-eyed supporters for sporting teams, for political parties. There's certain ideals we treasure more than others. The sporting teams, the political parties we support, the ideals and morals, these are just examples of a deeper set of convictions that lie beneath, that shape the way we engage the world and shape the way we see it as well. Today we're taking a little bit of a short pause in our series on Genesis, and would it be okay, Dave, to bring up the Genesis slides? Taking a short pause just to consider today, what is Genesis? And how and what are we to make of these opening 11 chapters? I'm yet to meet a Christian who says that Genesis is their favourite devotional book of the Bible. Most people read it and struggle with it. So it's worth our time to think about how we're to read this book and benefit from it. What are we to say about these opening 11 chapters? You could obviously say a lot, but what I'm trying to say this morning is that Genesis is like, well, a good set of glasses. Helps you see the world and understand the world, but also like a good set of reading glasses, it helps you read God's word from here on. Helps us see the world and interpret it. Helps us to read God's word and interpret it as well. The concept I'm trying to illustrate is one called a worldview. It's how you see the world. It's about all the answers that you have to important questions like, what does it mean to be human? How am I to live? What happens to a person at death? What, if anything, is wrong with the world and what is the solution? Genesis addresses questions like these. But there's nothing really quaint about these opening chapters. It's not as if an Israelite would have woken up one day and thought, oh, gee, oh, boy, oh, yay, I'm so glad that God saved us out of Egypt. Now we have this origin story and how cultural. Because every time you read Genesis, I can't but help think this is a confronting experience. It's confronting because of the God you meet, that in the beginning God created everything. And so from that wonderful passage from Isaiah we just read before, you know, whom can fathom God? And to whom will you compare him? He made everything. But it's also confronting because God's people have always lived in a world where there's competing truth claims. And so if you're an Israelite, you read Genesis and you think, well, that is very different to how the people around me think. To illustrate this so clearly and obviously to this morning, we've been working our way through Genesis as our world discusses what is marriage. So what is marriage? And so you read Genesis and you come into this kind of confronting clash between cultures. Nothing comfortable about it at all. And I think this is what Genesis is doing, is that as you come across a different way of thinking about the world, as you hear God's perspective on the dawn of history, you're forced to choose. Which worldview will you adopt? So, you know, to illustrate it quite bluntly this morning, when it comes to marriage, which worldview have you adopted? Maybe if you're standing back and not committing yourself to a position, that's still avoiding a worldview. We must see that this part of Scripture is just as sharp as any other. And I don't mean to be harsh to anyone who's wrestling with what the scriptures say about marriage. I actually want to be of help as we discuss that. But I think to be helpful, I think we've all got to see that there's a worldview out there. Everyone's wearing a set of glasses and seeing the world through a certain lens. And the task for us as Christians is to renew our mind as we are confronted with what God's perspective on things is and are. I can't see how Genesis ever sat comfortably with God's people. We're challenged by it. And it would be naive to think that just because Genesis is Israel's book, that Genesis is Israel's values. See, page one of Genesis, you're confronted with one God, and yet through the pages of Israel's history, they keep worshipping other false gods. Israel is saved out to be a holy and separate nation, and yet what do they request? They, can we please have a king God so we're like the other nations? Be naive to think that either Israel or the church, in having the book, naturally takes on its values. And so as we read Genesis, we find a clash of worldviews. As we take off the old self, we're renewed in our minds by God's perspective on history and seek to live his way. So when it comes to questions like, what is marriage and what is relationships and what purpose does marriage have and where is history going and what's wrong with our world and what is the solution, Genesis provides answers. Starkly different answers than our world. And it's at these points of difference that we are forced to choose which worldview will we adopt. Obviously, Genesis doesn't address these questions with simple kind of question and answer. It uses an intriguing and rich set of stories. And as we read Genesis and the opening chapters, we're struck with a number of peculiar details. Man is made from the ground. Adam names the creatures. The woman is made from the side or rib of Adam. There's a talking snake and symbolic trees. The implication being that Genesis is intending to tell historical stories, historical events, but it has done so through symbolism and artistry. So the first thing I want to kind of say about what I think Genesis is doing is it's seeking to provide a worldview, an important foundation for how Israel and the church are to understand their world. For when we look out the window, when we're struck at some incredible and beautiful landscape, we have an answer for why there is something instead of nothing. Or when we watch the news and see conflict and suffering, again, we have an answer for why there is something wrong in our world. Genesis provides a worldview for a people. And no worldview is formed in a vacuum. There are always competing ideas and philosophies out there. Genesis is not competing against modern science. In the early years of their story, the people of Israel would have been in contact and competition with the ideas of Egypt and Canaan. And in later years of their history, they would have come across Babylonian and Persian and Greek ways of thinking. And so when we compare Genesis 1 to 11 with ancient writings, we can see a number of kind of competing truth claims. Some are very interesting, and I'll just throw some up on the screen for you. Don't ask me to pronounce some of the names of the ancient documents, but there are parallels in other ancient writings. What do you make of three other cultures other than Israel having a flood story? Three other cultures other than Israel have a flood story. Two other cultures have an ark in that flood story. And there's even another culture that has a story of a dove being sent out and the ark eventually sitting on a mountain. And then there's parallels in the creation stories. There's one story where man is made of clay. You think, oh, man was made from the dust in Genesis. Not just clay in this story, there's a bit of flesh and blood from the gods as well, just mixed in for good value. But more important, I want to say this morning, more important than the similarities are the differences. Because the differences expose the ways different cultures think about things. They stop us in our tracks and force us to make a decision. Which worldview will you choose? So the example of the flood. So the flood stories. There's a bunch of flood stories other than the one in Genesis. But the reasons for the flood are very different in each different account. In one account, the reason for the flood is because humanity has been rather noisy. And the gods are frustrated. You know, the gods must be crazy. Will you adopt that worldview? Or will you adopt the confronting worldview of Genesis that says there's a flood because of moral decay? And because humanity is wicked? That's quite confronting, isn't it? What worldview will you choose to accept? Some might think this morning, oh, okay, there's other stories that are similar to Genesis. It must mean that stories and myth were borrowed from one another. It's just an example of ancient Near Eastern whispers. But that's just too simple and won't work. It seems that the ancients didn't kind of write into their histories myths, stories with no historical content. Rather, they wrote their historical events with symbolism and elements of mythology. It's not that they're just kind of making up stories and writing them into their histories. It's that they're trying to convey historical events through symbolism and artistry. So I want to put it to you this morning, and today we're going to have a question time to throw this around. I don't think we need to choose between story and history, but we do need to choose to read the scriptures well. Genesis is forming the foundation of how we understand our world by providing God's perspective on the dawn of history, a perspective that uses story and artistry. That perspective begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. The creation of everything is not because of a power struggle between the gods. Rather, there is one God whom we struggle to comprehend his power. God says, God does, and then it happens. This is the simplicity of Genesis 1, and it kind of masks how incredible it really is. God's working schedule, an ordinary week, reveals an orderly creation. You watch kids kind of draw pictures of their world. They start with pictures of themselves, and then they put a backdrop of a house, and then maybe the sun afterwards. In Genesis, we see God make a suitable environment, moving closer and closer, further in, until he puts his image of God in his creation, making a suitable environment for his creatures, and then inviting them to come in and thrive. Genesis knows nothing of the gods who create man in order to delegate selfishly tasks. Genesis celebrates the generosity of God in creating man in his own image and gives an incredible, wonderful dignity to men and women. This God is above and beyond the creation, but he comes near and chooses to take up residence with his creation. Talking serpents, symbolic trees, and a naked pair then combine for a revealing and rich account of how sin and death entered into our world. The serpent sows seeds of discontentment and doubt in God's generosity and wisdom, opening the door for humanity to arrogantly reach out and claim equality with God. Humanity chooses to break free from this God, and that is why there is suffering and death. This perspective is crucial to appreciating the history of God's dealings with Israel and then the church. Only when we understand Genesis and the opening chapters will we appreciate that God's goal for creation is to dwell with men and women. That seventh day. And so that's why we can truly say, how long, Sovereign Lord, how long before you come to judge the earth and to dwell with your creation? Only when we appreciate how far the curse is found can we rejoice at the good news that God has promised blessing. He's promised the gospel, starting that promise with Abraham. Only when we appreciate what has happened in Genesis 3 with the man and the woman will we be able to praise God for Jesus, who prays, not my will, but yours be done. And only by understanding God's intentions and purposes for marriage will we understand what marriage is and what marriage is pointing to, the relationship between Christ and the church. So I put it to you this morning, Genesis 1 to 11 helps Israel and the church rediscover the one true God's good design by seeing God's perspective on the dawn of history. Now the plan this morning was always to open this up for questions that have been raised through this series on Genesis already. But I just want to end this morning just with a challenge. Some story will shape our lives. And of course, as Christians, we're not immune from this. It would be naive to think, my book, therefore my values.
Israel's history reveals a struggle with God's perspective. As we read through the scriptures, and particularly Genesis, the differences are the key to understanding. For the differences expose a different culture and ask us to choose. Which perspective will we take? This comes to the surface of our lives too. Whenever we find parts of the scripture we find disturbing or confronting or challenging, we find that sometimes there's a worldview going on in our minds as we read the scriptures, and we try to fit the scriptures into that worldview. When we break up the Bible into different chunks and pieces and think, you know, I really like the Psalms, they're great for my prayer life. I like James for the way it teaches me to be this way inclined ethically. When we don't have that kind of big picture, grand story worldview, we might find that we might have a Christian ethic and be Christian people, but deep down, we might have swallowed the Western worldview. And so we're capitalists, or we're feminists, or we're materialists, and we're Christian. Instead of learning some of the good things that can be brought forward by capitalism or feminism, we can learn from them, and yet our overarching worldview is that we are Christian, and that God's perspective is changing the way we think about our world. We can be shaped by other stories that have a similar appearance, like a nominal Christian framework, or what's left of a Judeo-Christian worldview. But none of these imitations will suffice. When society shifts from its conservative Christian bearings, will we as Christians shift as well? Or will we draw back on our worldview that we get from the scriptures? God has been calling people out from the nations to be his treasured possessions, to redeem them and reconcile them. There's always been a work of those people that they must renew their minds as they hear God's perspective on all things. Genesis provides and starts to provide a new vision, a way of seeing the world that is indispensable. Now, the book of Genesis should raise all sorts of questions. I might give you the 30 seconds just to turn to the person next to you, and we might take some questions, and we're going to have a microphone, or a couple of microphones going back and forth. Maybe take 30 seconds just to, maybe you might want to look over this kind of information again from up above. That might raise some questions for you, or you might be hoping, you've been hoping to ask a question throughout this Genesis series, and you've got one now. 30 seconds. Well, here's your opportunity to ask a question about Genesis. Would someone like to start the ball rolling? I've been practicing my three-word answer all week. Okay, would someone like to go first? Hi, Pam. I think the microphone's coming to you.
Hi.
Hi.
So I just always ask myself and struggle with the question of, if putting on the glasses is like regeneration, maybe? Like, so those who are born again have the glasses for a Christian worldview.
Yes.
So my question is always, like, to what extent do Christians or non-Christians expect, or should we expect, people without the glasses to behave in a way that is consistent with the worldview? If they don't have the glasses because they're not regenerate, then to what extent should we be expecting behavior consistent with the Christian worldview?
Sure. Thanks, Pam. Great question. People see the question. To what extent do we expect or even impose this on others? I think our task as Christians is always to talk about Jesus first, because we need people to be saved in Christ before they start to learn the way of following Jesus and obeying God. This makes a lot of sense to speak about Jesus first. In terms of the perspective of Scripture as being that, like that world view. The thing is, though, is that when we put on the world view of Scripture, we see creation as it was intended to be. And so there's this wisdom within creation that it's worth appealing to, because this is how God has designed it, this is how it makes most sense. And yet we need people to be reconciled to Christ to kind of come back and relearn how to understand how God has made his world. So I feel like there's a whole bunch of things that we can say, we can ask our society to, don't kill each other. We're made in the image of God. Human life is precious, and so we can ask that we cherish human life to our society before our society has come to Christ, because of how God has set up, in his creation, how things are. And so we want to call people to the way God has set things up and the wisdom within it. And yet there's other issues that we can't expect people to take on board until they have been reconciled to Christ. And so I feel like creation and redemption help us bring them back together. The larger question of what do we impose and ask from our society, I just think we've got to model Christian values well. I think the right Christians have to advocate to our governments Christian perspectives well. I don't like it. This is a bit controversial, mate. Did people see the couple in Canberra who said we'll get divorced if the... I wasn't impressed. I don't think that their perspective was, we are Christians and we will get divorced if the marriage definition changes. I just don't think it was a very helpful thing to say or a helpful way to say it. So I want the right Christians to advocate Christian perspectives well and graciously in the public sphere. Can I stop there? It's a big issue. It's huge. There's some of which we must expect people to find Christ before they find Christ's values. There's other times when we can speak forward, I think. Lee. Microphone's coming.
This follows on from that a little bit. In the past few months, there's been different Christians advocating things such as that. That, not advocating, but there's been examples of where Christians have had to defend what other Christians, how they're acting in, say, something like that divorce. Also with the SRE being taken off, it was just before we went away, so I'm not exactly sure, but, it being taken off the list is one of the options of whether it's Protestant or Catholic scripture, and that, particularly in our school community, caused quite an outcry among atheists going, ooh, you Christians being sneaky,
And
it's just it's just discouraging and hard to kind of give a. I can understand why it was done, but am I making sense? It's kind of like it's another thing where they can go, oh, those Christians are being difficult again. You saw Facebook responses, and it was easy for atheists then to go, they're being not united and being a bit sneaky, and
yeah,
I don't know.
Yes, I agree, I think.
I mean, I don't think it did a lot for the cause of SRE, because it's in our school, for example, it's now on the PNC agenda to try and get more ethics teachers, and that's one of the things our PNC is taking on.
Right.
anyway.
Yeah, I think... aside from trying to win any online battles, which just seems impossible for the way... In terms of our local schools, I suppose if we can model that as Christians we have a concern and we help the school, we're on the PNCs, we're helpful, helpful part of the school community, hopefully when we get an opportunity to voice the benefit of SRE, it's coming from people who are... respected within the community, and hopefully that gives us a little bit more weight. It's hard though, isn't it? Any questions specifically about some of the Genesis Yep, kind of. Katie, is this going to be a hard one?
No, I don't think so. I don't know. One thing I always think about is, I guess, like, everything being very good in the garden and people being in relationship with God, God dwelling with them, and then thinking about when Jesus returns, so God will be dwelling with his people again.
Yep.
But I just often think, oh, what happens if we stuff it up again? Like, I know that, like, God is going to rule and things will be perfect, but isn't that how it was in the beginning? Are we going to be robots? Like, I know, like, what's going to happen?
Right. Yeah,
but maybe it's not answerable.
The answer I'll try is, what do we mean by very good? Does very good mean perfect? Does very good mean meeting what God intended it to mean from here and yet always knowing that Christ would come and there'd be a new creation and resurrected bodies? And I think you can read the very good being very good. It describes God's intentions being fulfilled. It is very good in the sense it's morally good. I don't think we need to read it and saying this is the finished product. One other reason why I think that is because once we get to very good, that's when the work begins. So humanity has now a task in this very good world to work the ground and keep it, to bring blessing. So it's I can read very good as very good, but we've got more to do in this. The job's just beginning. So maybe when we get to the new creation, it seems like things are so different that the temptation to sin is we've got renewed bodies, resurrected bodies, and I don't think we're supposed to think that sin and death will affect that again. It won't. Any other kind of questions? Okay. All right. Well, thanks, everybody.